Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. He speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the son's decree. The Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery."
So, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. This is the word of the Lord.
I was reminded this week as I was preparing this message of a famous New York Times article that made its way around the social media circles about a year ago that was simply had this headline. It said, "Is the world really falling apart, or does it just feel that way?" And I thought of that because it just outlined the mess of 2020 and 2021. And if it wasn't so poignant, it'd probably be funny, right? You know, you're like, oh yeah, I get that. I totally understand that. I mean, if we're being honest, haven't you been worried about society? Haven't you been worried at some point about our culture? Are you worried about your children at some level? If you have kids? And I sometimes wonder if we're going to be okay. It seems like anxiety is kind of the vibe of our day and age, that we feel that together. I had a funny moment years ago when I preached a sermon. It was one of my first sermons I ever preached. In fact, it could have been my first sermon I ever preached. And I thought it'd be really funny. The pastor of the church that I was serving at gave me what we call as affectionately as Youth Pastor Sunday, which is the last Sunday of the year, because we were pretty sure that no one's going to show up that Sunday, so we give it to the youth pastors, right? No offense, I was one as well. It doesn't work that way for Imprint Church, by the way. It seems like everyone still shows up that day, and we're not making Stephen Mendez preach that Sunday, so it's all right. But I thought it would be awesome to start off my sermon with something that would catch people's attention and be really thought-provoking. And so I thought one thing I could do is I'll take the top 10 headlines, news headlines of that year, and I'll tell everyone the top 10 news headlines for that year as a way to kind of catch people's attention, because the newscast was kind of portraying those at that point. A couple things about that. Number one, it took way too long to get through the list. It was like 10 minutes of my sermon, and I didn't realize it would be that long. But secondly, if that wasn't bad enough, it seemed like every headline from that year was so bad. And instead of catching everyone's attention, I just made everyone depressed collectively in that very moment. And I was like, man, I had to block people from going to take the Prozac out the door. You know, like, no, stay here. I have good news as well. My illustration was horrible. Ironically, all these years later, my blender illustrates something which I'm kind of introducing this morning, and that's the news just hasn't gotten any better. I mean, that was probably 20 years ago. I don't know why I keep checking the news, honestly. I think maybe it'll be good news, you know, this year. Secondly, I think the other thing I recognize in this is that I think we all collectively recognize that the world is incredibly, incredibly broken and in rebellion. It's an empirical fact of the world. I don't know if you remember the English journalist that converted to Catholicism later in life named Malcolm Muggeridge. He had this famous quote, which I think is really interesting. He said, "The depravity of humanity is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, it's the most intellectually resisted fact." And I thought about that. I'm like, that is so true. We don't like to hear that we're broken. We don't like to hear that we have problems. We don't like to feel those things as well. And yet we all sense it at some deep level. We can talk about it, and we talk about sometimes hope in the world and progress that we can make and how humanity does so much good at various times. And all those things are certainly true, but there's also something that's incredibly broken in every human being. And there's something incredibly broken in the systems of all humanity. The sin nature, the Bible calls it, kind of affects everything and everyone deep down. But here's the crazy thing as well. If you have to weigh that with something else, you have to weigh that against the idea that it's the only thing that makes sense of the world as it is right now. Otherwise, you don't know what to do with the world. You don't know what to do with the brokenness and the rebellion here. And if it wasn't for the Bible's description of the world in this way, both broken and beautiful, I don't know what I would do personally. I wouldn't know what I'd do in order to make sense of my day-to-day living. And so I look to the Bible. I looked to see what the Bible says about life. And in the middle of so much bad news of the world, I want to have a perspective of what the Bible offers to us, a vision, if you will, of another world, something different entirely, a world of what we call hope, why we lit the hope candle this morning, hope in the midst of so much darkness and brokenness. And to that end, we start this Advent series that we're calling Worship and Wonder. And during these final weeks that we lead up to the end of the year, culminating Christmas Day itself, when we worship and gather here to worship on our services, we will be looking at these Advent themes throughout this time. And we'll place it against a backdrop of this world that we live in, this world that we worry about, this world that we're concerned if we can raise our children in, all of those things. And we'll look at these themes that the Bible gives us, such as hope and peace and joy and justice. And I'm so excited to gather together to discuss these things together. And in the correct Christmas fashion, we have to work our way through the Old Testament to help us understand the perspective on what it meant when Jesus incarnated, when he came to become a human being, and how he came into the world that's described in this way and brought those Advent ideas. And so today I start with Psalm 2, because I can't think of a better psalm to start off with. And this may seem strange to you, because if you know the Bible, I wonder what you might say your favorite psalm in the entire Bible is. I bet you got one in your mind. Maybe it's like Psalm 23 or Psalm 46, maybe. We got that one in our bathroom in our home, which is beautiful. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 100, a psalm of giving thanks. You may have read on Thanksgiving Day. We did in our house. Or Psalm 139. Some of these psalms are amazing. Do you know what the favorite psalm of the early church was? Psalm 2. You know how I know that? It's the most quoted or alluded to psalm in the New Testament, which is really strange, as we just heard it read. What does that say about us in the early church, I wonder? At some level, I wonder if we're kind of more sentimental in our thinking, and we like imageries of shepherds, and we like things that make us feel good. And the early church was more concerned about the real brokenness of the world. They were more concerned about maybe the world's governing, the world's mess. This psalm is all about perspective, as you heard it read from the boys this morning. It's a psalm of God's victory and rule. It's a psalm that shows how God will rule over his enemies. And it's this psalm that pulls us from the mess of the world and gives us an eternal perspective. It points us forward to God's kingly Messiah. And we get the benefit of knowing, because of that New Testament, that this is all about Jesus Christ. But the people who read it and heard it originally would have wondered, would they have not? I mean, think of 1,000 years before Jesus was born, this psalm being written. And this psalm as a worship song of the early church, kind of like that we sang today in our time together, where they'd sing this. And they would have been compelled in this psalm to lift their eyes above the mess and to go back to the title of our Advent series, to worship and to wonder. The psalm urges people to do that. And so for this reason, it gave them lots of hope. Friends, during the Christmas season, I think it's really easy for us to get sentimental about Jesus. I walked in this morning. I told Lori, who helps decorate our design, so much stuff around here, Lori Kranitz, she's amazing. And I tell her every Sunday I walk in after Thanksgiving at Imprint Church for the last 10 years, I'm always like, what's it going to look like this morning in there? Because she just does this amazing decor in here, and I always get sentimental when I walk in here. And I swear to you, when I walked in this morning, I was like, oh, this feels like home. This feels peaceful. This feels amazing. It's such a great feeling to come in here to gather together in a place that's decorated. I mean, my family decked the halls yesterday. Did your family deck the halls after Thanksgiving? We certainly did that. And it just gave us all this feeling of sentimentality. And that's not wrong by any way, shape, or form. But I sometimes wonder if we need to lift our eyes above the cradle of Jesus Christ that he was born into and look to him as the ruler on the throne. The one who sits on the throne, who rules over the world, who is the Lord of all nations, that we are compelled as the church to go into the world and proclaim him as the ruler of the world. It's because of this that he will build his church and that we can be people that are part of the church. It's because of this we preach the gospel. It's because he is the master of all that we can live our lives in fear and trembling and obedience, humble obedience. And yet we can also rest in him as the judge and the ruler over everything, the one who sustains. And I would tell you this morning, this vision of Jesus, of who he is, should sustain you and give you hope in the world. Because only Jesus saves. Only Jesus is Lord. Only Jesus satisfies. And only Jesus is worthy of our worship. And so let me say it this way. I want us, Imprint Church, to be Psalm 2 Christians at Christmas. I want us to be Christians of hope, Christians who have that perspective of who Christ is. So here's what I'm going to do this morning for the next few minutes. I want to give you a little bit of a context of Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to give you a little bit of background on this psalm, and actually the psalm book in particular, and then Psalm 2 in particular as well. And then secondly, I want to walk through these stanzas. I'm going to do this kind of briefly as well. There's four stanzas in this psalm. If you didn't see them in the reading of it, I'll tell you those. And the next thing I want to do is I want to help you take this psalm and the implications of it to heart. I'll climb down the ladder of abstraction and really apply it to our lives personally, I think, before we leave this place. Because this psalm is very lofty, and it's more about truth that we can kind of feel. In fact, that's a cool part of psalms. If you didn't know that, the psalms aren't as much about telling us true things about God as they are about how to feel about true things about God. That's a cool way to view the Psalms book, if you didn't know that. Like, it helps you have perspective and how do you emote well about the truth of who God is. So let's walk through those this morning. The first thing is the background of Psalms, and this psalm in particular. It's really cool to consider and to interpret Psalm 2 in the way that I'm going to kind of hopefully show you here. I would argue that Psalm 1 and 2 acts as an intro to the entirety of the book of Psalms. Now, if you know your Bible at all, you might say to me, well, the book of Psalms is 5 books, is it not? And I say, yes, it totally was 5 books. But here's the thing about that. They didn't have books that they could just bind together back in the ancient world. They had scrolls. And on these scrolls, they could only fit so much on each of the scrolls. And so the theory behind this is that each of these books was written on a scroll because the Psalms is a large book, a collection of songs and a collection of poetry that all probably wouldn't fit on one scroll. And so most scholars believe that these 5 books were 5 scrolls that the book of Psalms was made up of. But I take it as one book telling a theme about who God is. And it will always, the Psalms will always contrast our way of thinking with God's way of thinking, which is pretty interesting. It helped us understand how to feel and think about who God is. There's a scholar, an Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann, who argues the Psalms move from, quote, obedience to praise. The prayers are in the first half of the Psalms, and the praises make up the second half. And what one finds in between all those and at the very end, according to him, are the typical postures that we ought to live in what he calls suffering and hope. That's the way we ought to read the Psalms, in suffering and hope. That's where we're at when we read these things. That comprised the life of faith for every single one of us in here. We like to say it in some ways. I heard this said years ago by a friend of mine who I think stole it from someone, that Christians live at the intersection of hurt and hope. And the Psalms help us to actually define how to live in that intersection. The struggle to come to grips with God's goodness in a world of suffering and brokenness, to help you understand how to have gratitude or have worship in your heart, even though you're in that. And I love that. I love that feel of the Psalms. And if you know Psalm 1 and connect Psalm 1 and 2 as kind of the intro of the Psalms, you know that Psalm 1 contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, is what it gives you, and bids us to kind of choose which way we ought to live, is what Psalm 1 does. Psalm 1 is one of my favorite psalms. I think it's beautiful. And then Psalm 2 warns that there are consequences that people make when they choose the way of the wicked instead of the way of the righteous, of course. And Psalm 1 speaks of it, the Lord's authority over individuals. If you read that one, the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and all these things. Psalm 2 talks about the more corporate aspect of that. What happens when a society chooses not to walk in the way of wisdom or the way of obedience, but in the way of unrighteousness. And Psalm 2 kind of gives us this picture of God's authority over the nations, whereas Psalm 1 gives us the authority over humanity in general. But it's crazy because if you look up at this and you see these things together, it helps you understand that the Psalm 1 helps us understand what it means to be a person who loves the law of God and lives according to that law. And then secondly, it says what happens if corporately the people don't live according to that law in the larger human community. So what are they going to do? And what is the Lord going to do in lieu of that? One more thing I want to give you as an introduction to the Psalms just before we jump into the breakdown of it is that if Psalm 1 and 2 give you an introduction to the books, and I think we also should understand this kind of at least initially informs how we ought to read the book of Psalms in particular. If Psalm 1 is wisdom, I would say this, that Psalm 2 is prophetic. So Psalm 1 is living your life wisely. Psalm 2 is prophecy. And here, I've said this before, I don't think prophecy is just the foretelling of events, although it certainly is in the Bible, and lots of prophecy in the Bible is a foretelling of events. But as I've said it before, prophecy is more of a forthtelling of truth in the Bible. Most of the time, that's what it is, prophecy in the scriptures. It's God's perspective on what is actually true in the world and in his perspective and how we should appropriate that to our individual lives. And I think that wisdom and prophecy in that way become a paradigm for how we ought to read the entire book of the Psalms and how they are interpreted even in the New Testament. Wisdom and prophecy. But for our purposes today, Psalm 2, I want you to think of as prophetic, as hopeful, going back to that hopeful candle. It's meant to shift our perspective, and it gives us a glimpse of what God thinks. That's the perspective of that. And so Psalm 1 to 2 offers that intro to the whole thing, but that's where Psalm 2 in particular does its best work for us. That's the history. Two, let's work through the stanzas a little bit here, and let's think through them. There are four stanzas in Psalm 2, and each stanza has three verses. And for our purposes today, there may be other ways to break these up, but I made this up so you can argue with me if you like. But I think there's four R's here, all right? The first one is in Psalm 2, 1 through 3. It's the nation's rebellion. The first part, the psalmist quotes the kings, the rulers of the earth, who are plotting together to assassinate the Lord's anointed. In other words, the nations are rebelling is what we see. Psalm 2, 4 through 6 offers the Lord's response to that. And it switches scenes there to heaven, where the psalmist tells the Lord hears about this assassination attempt. He laughs, then gets angry, and he proclaims instead that he's installing his own king on Zion, is what he's going to do in response to that rebellion. The third part is in Psalm 2, 7 through 9, where it shows us this king's reign, what this king is going to do. And it shows us what happens when the Lord's king does his reigning and ruling over the world, where he proclaims the king is actually his son and he has this divine right to rule over all the earth. In fact, he's given authority over all of the earth. It's all his, is what the Lord says. And so in Psalm 2, 10 through 12, it gives us the response. The people ought to respond. It switches actually back to those kings and rulers again to address those kings and rulers in verses 1 through 3 and admonishes them to actually, hey, listen, if that's true, you got to submit to the rule of the Lord and to the king and pay homage to him, as we heard, and seek refuge in him before his wrath comes. This is the breakdown of Psalm 2. Think about these a little bit with me. The first part of that nation's rebellion, where it's Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. This psalm opens with a kind of tumultuous question. Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? The word restless here, the word rage, excuse me, means restlessness and full of commotion. And to plot would indicate that people are like figuring out a way to handle this rage in their heart, that they are moving into rebelliousness. And the psalmist sees what we talked about just a few minutes ago, this total depravity around people, the constant, never-ending rebellion against God that leads to this restlessness, this agitation, this imagery that's there that's like raging water that we see in the Psalms. You can look at other Hebrew words that are likewise in the scriptures, and it looks like raging, churning water is what you see there. And let's rest there for a second and think about how to apply that to our own lives. At the risk of making the same mistake I made in my sermon, you know, 20 years ago, and talking about the news for 10 minutes, just pause with me and think about how you've seen the nation's rage, even this week. A gunman opened fire in a Walmart, killing several people this week. Another gunman went on a rage in a gay nightclub in Colorado and killed 5 people. The Taliban lashed out on 3 women and 9 men in front of hundreds of spectators for stealing things in their community, and everyone watched. The war in Ukraine is still going on. It's raging in the world right now. The nations are raging, and we're seeing it. And there's all kinds of feelings that we have when we ponder these news stories. And if these seem too distant for you or too out there, think of the complications that many of us had this very week with Thanksgiving and the complication of family. Like, that just conjures up emotions for most of us just talking about it. Family's lovely. Family's complicated. Family is hard sometimes to get along with, and you recognize there's even a churning of the soul when you think of hanging out with your family for several hours on Thanksgiving Day. Strained relationships, heartache that you have in life, or that you've loved really well, and they haven't been given back to you. This psalm also, however, besides just giving us a picture of that and kind of the nations raging, it also affirms that we're not just innocent bystanders in the broken world. In verse 1, we learn that the rules of the earth are raging. Everything's going on in the world, but the people are plotting as well. And who are these people? It's that we are culpable in this as well. That's what the scriptures are telling us. The Bible gives us so much context to that. It says that we are culpable as people, as part of this brokenness and depravity in the world. And why, you may ask? I mean, there's several reasons in the scripture. I think of a couple of them just right off the top. Number one, we have to consider verses like 1 John chapter 5. It says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, in 1 John 5:19. Or in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober-minded, be alert, for your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking to devour anyone he can find. I mean, on one level, the world is under control of the evil one, and we know that. And it's just completely broken because there's a real enemy of our souls that's trying to destroy us and trying to destroy the church. The devil is doing that on a regular basis. But I also think there's this other piece that I've been focusing on more this morning, and it's what the psalmist wants to bring home to our understanding of the world, that we are part of this as well. The famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, I'm asserting that you cannot understand life as it is in this world at the moment unless you understand the biblical doctrine of sin. I go further. I suggest that you cannot understand the whole of human history apart from this, with all its war, quarrels, and conquests, its calamities, and all that it records. I assert that there is no adequate explanation save in the biblical doctrine of sin. The history of the world can only be understood truly in light of this great biblical doctrine of man that has fallen and in sin. So read your books on the philosophy of history and you're going to find out that they're fumbling. They do not know how to interpret facts. They cannot give an adequate explanation and their ideas are utterly falsified by history. That is because they never realize the starting point is that human is in a sinful, fallen condition. Isn't that true? And in verse 2, we learn that something really important as well. It's not just abstract sin as well. It's rebellion of what the psalmist says as against the Lord's Messiah or against the Lord's anointed one. The word for anointed one here is the Hebrew word Mashiach, which some of you know is the word Messiah. When the Bible was translated into Greek, that word was eventually translated into Christos, which we know is the word Christ. In other words, we're rebelling here against the Lord Jesus himself. It is a picture of what's happening in Psalm chapter 2. And it's not only that I say that now, but the early church, as I mentioned a minute ago, actually explained it this way in the early church days. One of the most famous places this scripture is quoted is Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 28. And this is really important because after Peter and John were in prison, they said something to the people and the work of the world and the things that were going on in the world right then to help them have context for what their rebellion was really like. Check this out. It's in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read a little bit of it just so you can catch it here, where it says, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you have to decide, for we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. They healed a man. And after they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said to the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. They're defining this as rebellion against Jesus, is what they're doing. They're saying the people have rebelled against his rule and reign. And I can't think of a better description, not only of life in the early church, but of life today in our contemporary world, where we're not just rebelling in some abstract way. Oh, the world is just broken. We're actually rebelling against the ruler of the earth, the one who God has installed as king. And when we don't submit to him, we are rebelling against God's own plan. And that's a weird picture for us to think about on Christmas, is it not? Rebellion. But this defines so much for us. It helps us understand how not only the world is broken, but how we are broken as well. that we are part of the nation's rebellion. So what's the Lord's response? That's the second part here I want to look at. God's response is amazing. The Bible says this. He sits in heaven, is what the Bible says. That's literally what it says in verse 4. I know the CSB says enthroned in heaven, but it's literally he sits. That's what the Lord does. He's not anxiously walking up in heaven going, oh gosh, these people, I can't believe it. You know, like, yeah, I wish they would follow me. He just sits down. He's like, all right. And then he laughs. And then he scoffs. This is the picture the Lord has. Like, what are these people doing? Why are they fumbling so hard here in their lives? Why are they so rebellious? I can't believe the Lord would just take that. Why that ridiculed stance towards us as the people? He who sits in the heavens laugh. The human rebellion is somewhat a weird way of saying this, but divine comedy, if you will. So God speaks to them in his anger in verse 5. And he says in verse 6, I've installed my king on my holy hill. God sets up his true ruler is what he does. That's his response to this whole thing. And then in Psalm 2, 7 through 9, we get the look of his reign. And this in verse 7 through 9 probably harkens back to other parts of the Old Testament, points forward to the New Testament so much in these verses. This is where the sweet spot is, if you will, of this psalm. And it brings back ideas here of Israel as God's firstborn son. But even more, it brings us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made a covenant with David, where it says, the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. He says to David, and when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. This is a picture of the covenant that God made with the son of David to be the ruler over all things forever. And of course, we know that's how Jesus is described. This biblical theology is just awesome, friends, if you don't know it. I mean, this same language is repeated at Jesus' baptism in Mark 1:11. The same is applied to Jesus' resurrection in Acts 13, another reference to Psalm 2. It's also in Hebrews 1:5, we just saw this a few weeks ago, and Hebrews 5:5 as connected to Jesus as well, that he is the one who is reigning. He is the prophetic ruler, the one who rules over all things. And then he talks about how the psalmist, that David here, the psalmist, says that he is giving all authority to this ruler, to Jesus. It reminds me of Matthew 28:18, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Why do I say this now? Because it's important for us to realize that Psalm 2, in particular, like verse 8, and some of these ones right in the middle of that, is not about us. It's about the ruler of the world. It's about Jesus. He's the one to fulfill God's rule as the rightful king. That it's amazing for us to think about this and how even Jesus started his life in the world. And this is where I think about Advent a little bit. There's an irony to everything I've been telling you, that our complete brokenness and Jesus' complete ruling. Because there's an irony when Jesus came into the world. It was a scene of just amazing simplicity and weakness, was it not? Here was a young Jewish couple that was so poor that they could not find a decent place for the woman to give birth to a boy. No room at the inn, right? Famous words about a hotel in the scriptures. So it led to Jesus and Mary finding a warm, dry place in a cave or a dry barn or something like that. This is a picture of weakness, of complete obscurity. The Roman Empire, which is the most powerful empire the world had ever seen up to that point, ruled that small Jewish nation as they ruled at that point a quarter of the world's population. The emperor, Caesar Augustus, was the most powerful man in the world up to that point in history. He had this mandate that determined that a census be taken of the entire Roman world. It changed everyone's life for a time that they had to go make this census happen. It moved Mary and Joseph, of course, to the little town of Bethlehem in an insignificant place with some Jewish history, but nothing more. A small town in the backwater parts of the Roman Empire. The Son of God, the king that the Bible says, Psalm 2, verse 8, possesses the ends of the earth, is what the Bible says about him, entered the world as an infant. Weak, totally dependent, needing his mother to nurse him, needing his mother to care for him. Hardly the picture of omnipotence, am I right on that? Or a threat to the high thrones of the rulers of the Roman Empire. And yet from the beginning of his life to the end, Jesus had ruling human enemies who waged war against him and fought against his ruling. From the beginning of the Christian faith, it seems that human rulers have exerted overwhelming force to try to stop the spread of Jesus as the king. But Psalm 2 makes it plain that Jesus actually does rule. Psalm 2 tells us how it is and how it will be with Jesus, that Almighty God has declared by decree that his son is going to be the one to rule and that we ought to respond in joyful worship lest we be destroyed. And this psalm even gives us hope as the church today to look forward to the moment when Jesus does return, as we think about often in Advent, when peace will rule and the raging nations will cease. When we read Psalm 2, we rejoice that the Son of God has come, that he is reigning, and that we can rejoice that he, the King, will return again as well. This is the hope of being a Psalm 2 Christian at Christmas, if you will. And this, of course, leads to the conclusion, the final stanza right here, where the people ought to find refuge in this King, Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. This is the end, where the speaker changes again. And we're not sure who to credit these final verses to here, but the message is clear, and it's directed to those kings and rulers once again, where God requires all humanity to submit and find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives people several ways, these rulers, several ways to respond. Did you see them? We read things like this: be wise and receive instruction, which I think harkens back to Psalm 1. Serve the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, worship him, pay homage to him, take refuge in him, and be happy in him at the very last. And if you notice as well, Psalm 2 starts with rage and ends with happiness after the submission of your life to the ruler, the rightful ruler, responding to the king rightly. And failure to do so places all people in danger. The Bible says in verse 12 that his anger could ignite in any moment. So in reality, if Psalm 1 teaches how to delight in God's word, Psalm 2 teaches us how to delight in God's son, Jesus Christ, and his ruler. Jesus deserves and requires our response to him as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not optional. Spiritual and eternal safety are only found by running to him and finding refuge in him. You take refuge in Christ by finding that his forgiveness is enough when he offers it to you through his life, perfect life, through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. And if you find refuge in him by trusting in that and saying, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yes, I want to find forgiveness. And ultimately, I want to bow my knee in surrender to the true King of Kings. It's in that moment we find forgiveness. It means that we believe that that cross that he died upon offers us sufficient grace in all our time of need. It also means this, that you can be saved from that whole problem of depravity that I laid out so well in the sermon this morning, and that you can be set free to live a new life. Will you still struggle with sin? Yes, you will, until the King returns. And when we see at that point clearly how we ought to live, and we'll be empowered to completely live in that way. And in that day, we can truly say, man, the Lord is good to me. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope I want to paint for you this morning. This is taking this to heart. So today you've been encouraged by Psalm 2 to worship and wonder a little bit. I just painted this broad picture of what Psalm 2 said to help you ponder, to help you worship, to help you respond as well. Because Psalm 2 gives us the right response in a world full of insanity. And that's my hope for us today. Why do the nations rage? We've learned now what is our response to find refuge in the King. I want to close with just a quick thing for us that seems like a hard left turn for me as I end my sermon here, but that's okay. I know sometimes when we get up here on a regular basis, we say things like theology and we talk about the Bible and what Jesus is and things like that. Yet every single one of us come in this place with complications in our lives and complications in our emotions, complications, even believing some of this stuff. You may have been a Christian for years and years. And I preach a sermon like this. You're like, I've heard that before. I get that. I understand that. But there's still unrest in my own soul. There's, if you will, rage in my own soul. And I don't know how to bring what you're telling me from my head into my heart. And sometimes the life that we live in faith through the Son of God and trusting in him is complicated because we are dealing with all kinds of things in our own lives. And I know even when I read something about why do the nations rage and when I talk about some of the news stories, it actually brings up anxiety in some of us on a regular basis. And you go, is God really in charge? What's going on in my life? I can't even appropriate this to myself. And if you're having a hard time believing this, I want to do two things this morning to tell you as I close. One is tell you it is okay, okay? If you're wrestling with this, don't think that I get up here on Sunday morning, I say this and I walk away, and I just feel completely at ease in everything in the world because God is in charge. It doesn't happen like that all the time. Because see, I have to bring these things that I know in Scripture and try so hard to bring them from here. And I'm a theological guy. You know that about me. I preached a really practical sermon 2 weeks ago, so I felt like I had to come back with an unpractical sermon this week, you know. But I have a hard time sometimes bringing this to here because we have so much emotional stuff in our lives that we work through. And so here's what I'm going to tell you. For Imprint Church, during this Advent season, as we ponder themes that are so important and so complex in the souls of you and me, that we are going to work really hard in this next season of our life, even as we plant two different churches, to work hard on the mental health of Imprint Church. This is one of the things we're really passionate about. We've been working for about a year now as a church community to help make Imprint Church a safe place for those who are dealing with mental health issues. And one of the things I want to do is I preach a sermon like this, and you walk out of here, and you're like, I'm still rumbling here, man. I don't know what to do. I don't know where I'm going. And I want to say, over this next season of our life, we are going to try as a church community to be as honest as we can about some of the complexity of living life on this side of God's total rule and reign through Jesus Christ. We have trained our staff over the last few months in something called Hope Coaching. We're going to have, during this next season of our life, starting in January, we're inviting several people that we've kind of hand-selected in our church to be hope coaches as well. And our hope is that out of that, we'll bring out people who are equipped to listen to other people to move them from hopelessness to hope, or just take an easy step in that way. And it's really cool training that we've gone through together, and it's hopefully really practical. In March, hopefully, we're looking at this. I may be putting the cart before the horse, but it looks like we're going to have a gospel and mental health project around here as well as the church community. We'll have a special speaker come in and talk about that and what it means to deal with anxiety and depression, in particular in the context of the church. And out of that, we've had Mary Fawn, many people in our church have been working together to create a resource list for counselors, a resource list for books and things like that, and then a whole group of lay people that are here to help other people understand how to take this stuff from head and move it to heart. And this is a big part of our church community going forward. And as we break up into two locations, and as we do that, we feel like this is one way that we'll bring our church back together as one family, as we gather here to talk about these things going forward. We even have one more practicum that's going to be based on just lay pastoral care is what we're going to do. And we're looking forward to this because we want to see people who hear theology, like this sermon. Man, this sermon just feels so lofty in some ways, but we got to apply it to a heart. Because if we don't, we're not going to know how to live in this broken and rebellious world. And we're not going to know how to deal with our own brokenness and rebellion as well. So we are looking forward to that. I want our Christmas season to be a time of hope for us. I want us to be a church that prays the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray that prayer, it expresses this yearning of Psalm 2, this yearning of what we want to see the ruler, the rightful ruler of the world, take his rightful place both in our lives and in the world at large. That's, friends, our only hope. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I'm grateful for Psalm 2, which is beautiful, theological, intense. There's a lot in there. I could have gone a lot of different directions with this sermon today, and yet here we are. And Lord, I would ask that you would help each of us to kind of take a moment to ponder the world we live in, our own emotions, our own hearts, and then have a perspective that you give to us in Psalm 2. Lord, as we respond to you now, we're going to trust your Holy Spirit to work in us and among us, Lord. And as you do that, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take these words and make them our own, that we can trust in you, that we can pay homage to you, to kiss the Son, as some of our Bibles say. Lord, as we do that, would you meet with us? Would you help us? Would you help us as a church learn to be radically honest with one another so that we might actually learn more and grow in seeing your kingdom come in our own lives as it is in heaven? In Jesus' name, amen.